Well, brothers and sisters, when God builds the house, His people prosper. Let me say that again. When God builds the house, His people prosper. We remember the words of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, His people build in vain. Right? Unless the Lord builds the house, His people prosper. And as we've looked over the last several weeks here in Ezra 5 and 6, and I promise this is the last message on this section. We're going to move on. But as we conclude this last sermon of this section of the book of Ezra, we see and we have seen that the major emphasis is that it is God who builds the house. It's not by the savvy of Zerubbabel. It's not by the savvy of Jeshua. It's not by the raw willpower of God's people. It's not by a political overthrow of the pagan government. God is the one who builds the house. It's His authority, and He builds it. But we also saw that God builds the house through means. God uses secondary means to build the house. And we've seen primarily that God has used the prophets who preach His word to build the house. But that God also has used rulers, political rulers, to support the work that the prophets are calling the people of God to do. And then what we're going to look at today is that God also builds the house through the obedience of His people. And when all of those things come together, the end result is flourishing and prosperity. And that's something, I don't know about you, but I desperately want to see. Not just for our church, I want to see all the local churches on this planet faithfully preaching the word and flourishing. Of course, I also pray that those that don't will die quickly so that they don't deceive others. But we want to see God's people flourish and prosper. And we're going to look at that today and what that means even for us as a New Testament church. So we're going to look this morning at how does obedience lead to prosperity? I'm sure as soon as I said that, though, we have significant reservations that rise up about prosperity as well as obedience. So I want to say two things at the start to make myself very clear on how obedience leads to prosperity so that you don't hear the opposite message that I intend to convey. So first, a word about prosperity. Prosperity has become a dirty word because of those charlatans and false teachers who have perverted the gospel into a magic formula for getting what you want. They essentially make the gospel witchcraft. And if you just do X, Y, or Z, then God will give you every heart's desire. That's not the kind of prosperity that I'm talking about. God is no genie in a bottle to be conjured up and rubbed and manipulated so that He'll give you what you want. And sadly, too many churches are preaching and teaching that kind of false gospel today. But it is true. It is true that the Christian life is one of abundant supernatural prosperity. So Paul can say in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." I mean, every imaginable ultimate blessing that we could ever need or want has been given to us in Christ. It's been given to God's people. Jesus said that He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus comes to give us that. However, we should not define Christian prosperity as the world defines prosperity. That's where everything goes awry. Jesus also said that it is the one who loses his life that will find it. He also says that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. And Paul says that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. So when I use the word prosperity, I am not talking about worldly, temporal health and wealth. So make sure you hear that as we talk about prosperity and flourishing. Now, second, a word about obedience. I need to say what I do not mean by obedience. Obedience, like prosperity, has also become a dirty word, I think, in a lot of churches, because of the pervasive influence of religious legalism. Religious legalism. This view teaches that religion is basically a set of rules, and if you do those rules, you please God, and everything will be fine. It's a graceless, Christless view of Christianity. You know, you follow these rules, and you will make God happy. And this view of religion is as old as the hills. It's why you see churches filled on Easter and Christmas. Because people think, oh, somehow if I come on those their man-made holidays, that somehow I will please God. It's a lie. It's a total, total lie. The problem with this view is that no man is righteous. No, not one. James says that everyone who keeps the whole law but fails even at one point is guilty of it all. And so Jesus came to do what we could not do. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so what we need to understand above all things is that God's blessings come to us in Christ, and we receive those blessings by faith in Him because He did what we could not do. The only pathway to the abundant life that Jesus came to give is through the cross of Christ and by faith in what He did for us and what He accomplished for us and what He gives to us. However, having said that, a lot of people have moved to an opposite extreme from legalism, which is called, to use a technical word, antinomianism, or licentiousness, that somehow because Jesus did this stuff, now we don't have to follow any rules. Early on when we were advertising this mission, actually, a guy got on, he found our Facebook page, and just started letting rip about John 3:16, it only says you have to believe, and you'll be saved. As if nothing else in the Bible matters or connects to that. And just on and on and on. And in the 70s, there was a non-lordship theology that was being taught that Jesus can be your Savior without being your Lord. But that is also an error. Jesus saves us from our guilt, from failing to do the law. But He never delivers us so that now we can ignore it and ignore Him and live however we want. That is an opposite error. And usually what happens is, just like a pendulum swings, is that people hear legalism and then they go to the opposite side of licentiousness and living. It's called cheap grace. God still calls us to obey His commandments, but they know it doesn't earn God's favor. It's actually the way we glorify God out of hearts of thankfulness. There's an old Reformation era confession that's broken down in three parts, and I love it. It's a great model of the Christian life. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. We are all guilty under the law. We need grace. The grace, our salvation from our failure to do that, comes in Christ. But now we live a life of gratitude, living in His strength and by His grace, obediently following what He's called us to do. That's why Peter will tell the church to be holy in all your conduct. And he'll tell them in his second letter to the church, he'll say to be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Or by supplementing your faith with godly living. He concludes that letter by exhorting them to grow in grace, to grow in these things. And likewise, when Jesus sends His disciples out to fulfill the Great Commission, He says, teach them to observe to obey all that I taught and commanded. All right, so that's a long introduction, but two really important things that we need to say about what I do not mean by prosperity and obedience. So let's now turn and look at the text. What is it that the people of Israel do that allows them to flourish and prosper as they complete the temple building? What are the things that they do? And number one, we see this. They listen to the prophets. They listen to the prophets. We see this in verses 13 to 15. God breaks the silence of an entire generation, and he comes down to restart the building project through his prophets who are preaching his word. Back in chapter 5, we saw that Haggai and Zechariah come onto the scene, and we know from their books that they were calling God's people to repent for their financial and their moral misadventures. They were misspending their money. What was supposed to be spent to build the house of God was built on, as Haggai says, their paneled houses. Whatever paneled houses were, it was a luxurious thing that they were doing. As I said last week, they were watching the Home and Garden Network doing DIYs rather than building God's house. And then we also know from Zechariah that they are returning to the evil of their forefathers. Everything that their forefathers were doing that actually got them kicked out of the land, they're returning back to these things. So the whole body of God's people are devolving back to the very thing that got them kicked out of the land in the first place. What a great illustration to show that man can never build God's house. So God comes down, he raises up the prophets, and they get to work. And on top of that, he also brings pagan kings to submission to support the work. Actually, all the sacrifices we read about in this text are paid for by the tax money of pagans. I mean, God is doing some amazing things in this section. God's building through the prophets, through these rulers. But now we see in this text, God is also building through his people. For we see in verse 14, we will read this together, that the people are prospering underneath this, and they're doing this building work, and indeed they finished the building work. We see in verse 14, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So God's people are prospering under the prophets, but I think we need to see something that's underneath the text that's going on. We're going to see fleshed out in this passage that there's been many times when the prophets have preached and prophesied to God's people, and what do? They go the opposite direction. They're like Jonah. They go the wrong way, and they rebel. They reject. The words fall on deaf ears. But now, because of the grace of God, they are obeying the prophets. They're getting back to the work, and they actually complete the project. You know, looking back in my childhood, I can see the times when I suffered the most, not suffering for being a Christian, but suffering for making bad decisions, was when I ignored what my parents told me to do. I rejected their good counsel, and I paid for it. And I'm sure everyone here can, I see you all smiling, so obviously that resonates with all of us. You know, they say, son, you probably shouldn't spend all your money on that. And you do. And then you don't have any money left. And you're more trouble, you know, and whatever it might have been for you, or the many, obviously for all of us, the many things where we reject wise counseling, we pay for it. And Israel did that time and time and time again. That's what got them kicked out. But when they listen to God, good things happen. generally speaking, good things happen. And when we listen to God, good things generally happen. And now I don't mean to say that that doesn't mean that we won't suffer as Christians. We suffer. But when we suffer as Christians, even then, we have this abundant joy that is with us in the trial. When we listen to God, when we obey Him, things go well. He's with us. Like the old prophet said, draw near to God and I will draw near to you. And we want that kind of grace-filled flourishing today in our families. We want it in the workplace and we want it in the church. We want to flourish and thrive. God continues to speak to His people today through very broken and very ordinary, weak pastors like myself and every other pastor. We are broken vessels. God chooses the weak things to shame the wise. I think some of the weakest are sometimes the men He raises up to be preachers and pastors. But God speaks to us. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day for worship, because He speaks to us as we read the Word and preach the Word, as we sing the Word together. He speaks to us. And when we listen to God's Word, the church flourishes. Refusing to listen to God's Word, to give an opposite example, generally leads to great harm in the church. Sometimes whole churches fall away because they have rejected God's Word. Think of some of the churches in the book of Revelation. The love, their first love grows cold. They fall away. Or they get turned away into following a false teacher and they wander off and are destroyed. Think of the warnings in Hebrews as well. In fact, in Hebrews 13, the writer says to a church that is tempted to go back to Judaism, he tells them, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, imitate their faith. And then later on in 13:17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy. This is the pastor's prayer. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Rejecting the word as taught by godly leaders is no advantage to the church. To use Paul's words, those who reject God's ways pierce themselves with many pangs. In Ezra 6, remarkably, by God's grace, they listen to God's prophets and they prosper underneath their ministry. So that's number one. Number two, how do they experience this flourishing and prosperity? They worship by the word. They worship by the word. I'll explain what that means. God tells us how He is to be worshiped. God actually has a particular way that He wants to be worshiped. In other words, we are not free to worship God however we want. It's not a creativity contest to find the new, fresh way to do that. That's actually called idolatry. When Israel thought of fresh ways to worship God, they were committing idolatry. Rather, God has ordained that His worship is regulated by His word. For example, in Exodus, we find the repeated phrase on the tail end of Exodus as the tabernacle is being constructed. Over and over and over and over again, we see this phrase which reveals the emphasis that everything was done as the Lord had commanded. As the Lord had commanded. In the Old Testament, whenever God's people worshiped Him rightly, they did so as the Lord had commanded Moses. We see this phrase continue to repeat through Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua. And likewise, notice here in Ezra 6, this principle is followed. It says that they worshiped as it is written by the book of Moses. There in verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. So to put it in a phrase, God's people here are flourishing and prospering because they worshiped by the word. They worshiped according to the word. This is in theological language, we call this the regulative principle. The regulative principle, that worship is regulated by the word of God. So we read here in beginning in verse 16, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls. Remember, this is from the tax money of pagans. So that's just bonus information as we're reading this. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their division and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem. And here's our phrase, as it is written in the book of Moses. This regulative principle of worship is rooted in the second commandment. God is a jealous God, and his people are not to worship him like the surrounding nations with images, with carved idols, as Israel so quickly falls into with the golden calf. They are not to worship him that way. In Deuteronomy 32:46, Moses commands God's people to be careful to obey all of God's words. And that they are commanded not just for them to do it, but also to command their children to obey all of God's word. So we have a multi-generational thing going on. So, in other words, we're never allowed to say, this worship's getting a little old and stiff. Let's start doing paintings during the worship service, and that will really bring, you know, grace to God's people. New method theology, right? We need new means. We're not allowed to say that. We can't say, let's get creative and fresh and find a relevant new way to worship God. No. God's people are commanded to follow all of God's law and to command all of it to their children. And likewise in the New Testament, Jesus commands us as his disciples, as he told his in the Great Commission, to obey all that Jesus taught and commanded. That would include worship. And so in Acts 2, we see the disciples devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're going to the apostles' teaching as the source. So simply put, New Testament Christian worship is still regulated by the word today, though sadly it is not always practiced. And how is it regulated? I'll give you a kind of a helpful way to remember and think about it. Worship is regulated by the Word of God in five ways. Worship is regulated when we preach the Word, when we read the Word, when we sing the Word, when we pray the Word, and when we see the Word. And when we say see the Word, we mean in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is why we preach passage by passage through the Bible. It's why we read from the Old and New Testament every Lord's Day. It's why we sing this from the Psalter. We're literally singing God's Word and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly that way. And we do sing hymns and other things from time. But that's why we make the Psalter primary. This is why our prayers are informed by Scripture. And it's why we see God's visible words, to use an Augustine phrase, when we practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we will be doing both in the weeks ahead as we get underway here as a church. So worship is regulated by the Word, and when God's people worship by the Word, they prosper. They prosper. Number three, they remember the covenant. How do God's people flourish and prosper here? We see them remember the covenant. In verses 19 to 20. It has been, think about this, guys. It has been 70 years. 70 years since God's people have celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, what's the big deal about that? Remember that the Passover is at the heart of Israelite worship. It actually becomes the beginning of their year. God actually changes Israel's calendar when he delivers them in Egypt and says, this will be the beginning of your year. And it all revolves around the Passover. And what does the Passover celebrate? The great Old Testament act of deliverance when God delivered his people out of the hand of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He delivered them from Pharaoh and brought them to the promised land. It's this great act of deliverance. And the Passover, which they were commanded to repeat every year, was their reminder of God's covenant faithfulness to them. Because in that act of deliverance, God also establishes Israel formally as his covenant people. That's why the Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord thy God who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It begins that way. That's what it all is based upon. And Israel here is remembering their covenant. They are remembering God's faithfulness to deliver them. Imagine what it would have been like to celebrate this memorial meal after 70 years. I mean, think about what, if you were in their shoes and you were exiled and you remember the tales of this brutal exile, of your ancestors having hooks put in their mouths and drug away to a foreign land. I mean, imagine the greatest oppressor on this planet today taking you, ripping you away from your homes, burning your place of worship, and bringing you to a place of utter and total desolation. What would you think about your God in that moment? Wouldn't it be so easy to think he's forgotten you? We know from the Psalms that Babylon would taunt them even. Sing your songs. Sing the songs about your God. Think how easy it would be to just give up on it all, to walk away, to forget the Passover meal that reminds them of God's covenant faithfulness. So think about it. After all those years, coming back, beholding with their own eyes the salvation of their God as they are restored to the land. Passover foreshadows an even greater meal, my friends. It brings us to the Lord's Supper. When Jesus didn't just deliver us from an earthly ruler, but he delivered us from our sin, from the devil, from our own wretched flesh. He used Paul's words. Every time we gather around the Lord's table, we are reminded of God's covenant faithfulness to us. And we flourish. The meal is to nourish our faith, to build us up, to encourage our faith, to encourage us as a body to persevere. When we neglect that meal, we neglect our own spiritual well-being. When we practice that meal, we're not just looking back to what God did. We're also looking ahead to what Jesus will do when he comes to judge the living and the dead, to deliver us from every source of evil on this planet, to bring us into the new creation when we will once again eat that meal together with Christ. Jesus is building that greater temple, which is the church. When we gather around the Lord's table, we are reminded of that. Even as Ezra's people were participating in the Passover, they're looking forward to the Messiah who would come and deliver them, the greater deliverance. For in fact, they're going to need a much better king to deliver them than Zerubbabel or a Persian king like Darius. They're going to need a much better priest who will not devolve back into the same spiritual decay that Israel constantly kept falling back into. And they're going to need a better prophet to preach a better word that with that word also gives us strength to obey. And we need that prophet, priest, and king to bring us and to build a better house And we know in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." When we practice the Lord's Supper, we remember these things as a body, and we're strengthened and we're nourished and we flourish in the faith as we practice these things. I want to say in close one last thing. Can we really say that God builds the house by our obedience? Can we really say that? You know, we've spent 3 weeks in this book. We're going to see Israel start to go back south again. They're going to start going down. We have this little high point. It's going to go bad. Can we really say that God builds through his people? Well, I want to close by just saying yes. I'll give you a few proof texts to think about. Did you know that even our day of greatest triumph, when we've done the best work of our life, or maybe preached the best sermon of our life, or you did the greatest act of kindness to somebody else, or you literally laid down your life for another, do you know that even your greatest day and your greatest skills that you have are gifts from God? They are not yours. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, though I worked harder than any, though not I, but the grace of God working in me." Paul says he worked harder than any, but is he, you know, pounding his chest and propping himself off? He says, "No, it was not I. It was the grace of God working in me." He tells the church at Colossae that he toils and struggles for the gospel, not with all his energy, but he says with all God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. And Peter says the same thing to the church: "Let him who serves serve with the strength that God supplies." And as we saw and read in Ephesians 4 before the sermon, we are told in Ephesians 4:16 that when each part is working properly of the body of Christ, it builds itself up in love. It builds itself up in love. But again, all of that flows from gifts that Jesus gives to all of us. He gives us these gifts by the Spirit. And when we use them as the body, we are built up and nourished. Did you know that even faith is a gift? Even your faith is a gift. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The measure of faith. Our greatest gift, even our faith itself, is a gift. That's why when we obey, it's not legalism. It's not trying to earn his favor. It's what he's doing through ordinary people like you and me to do his work. It's when the gospel comes, it comes with the power that the law did not have. And when the gospel comes, God enables us to hear, to believe, and to obey in faith. And it's all God. Ralph Erskine, who was a great 18th century Scottish preacher, says it well when he says, "A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." As we conclude this section of Ezra, we are reminded both in the Old Testament and as it points us forward to the New, that it is God who builds the house. It is God who builds the house. And when God builds the house, his people prosper. And we have the joy to participate in that building work. We are not left powerless because of the Spirit. When Jesus went away, he told his disciples that he will send them a helper. When each of us uses our gifts, it is God working in us in a mysterious way that we don't fully understand. It is the grace of God. And when we each do our part, the whole body, which is the temple that Ezra's temple, Zerubbabel's temple is pointing to, will be built up in love. When we abide, as Jesus says, in his commandments, John 15, we abide in the love and the joy of our Lord together. We abide in that joy and that love. And that, beloved, that joy and love from our Lord is the foretaste of the flourishing and prosperity that God's people will enjoy forever. World without end. Amen. It's that prosperity on that day when we hear, come, enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray.